ask for your continued prayers as we change the order of service and pray the Lord will bless the time as we spend together in His Word. We will be turning back to the book of Philippians and continuing on in chapter 1. Remembering the theme here throughout the whole book is Christian maturity. We're looking at Paul as an example and a pattern for us in being mature Christians in the faith. Last Sunday, we looked briefly at his prayer that he had for the church at Philippi and noticed how that demonstrates spiritual maturity in the way that we pray for one another and the amount that we pray for one another and the desires that we have for one another. You know, as ministers, we desire the physical well-being of the church. We do. If you're sick or in the hospital, if I was in the hospital, I would want visits, I would want prayers, I want to have good health. And we want, as a church body, we want one another to be healthy and whole. We want to be protected from danger when we're driving in the car. We want to have a measure of security. We want to have, you know, good finances. We want everything to be in order in our homes and such as that. But when we look at the apostles' prayer here in Philippians, we see that the main concern that he has is not so much for the natural state of things, because here he's talking to people when he's writing from prison. So from a natural perspective, Paul, you could feel sorry for Paul. You could say, oh, he's being so faithful to the Lord, and here's how the Lord, you know, treats his ministers. Well, that's not Paul's attitude. Not an attitude of pity me, I'm in a pitiful condition. And that's the way that we want to grow as believers, that whatever our natural circumstances are, that we can be able to rise above that and realize that our inheritance is in heaven. It's not in this life. If this life disappoints you, if this life lets you down, if you feel like that you're doing your best to serve God and it's others are prospering and they're walking in just for total rebellion against God, don't be surprised if this life lets you down, because this is not your home. We're pilgrims and strangers here in this world. The Bible says that our bodies are like tabernacles. And tabernacle is just another word for a tent. So when you think about somebody that's a tent dweller, somebody that maybe they're homeless and they carry their tent on their back, or a man like Abraham who had a great big tent and he would be in a place for a time and then fold up the tent and move to another place. That's what our life is like here. And the time's coming when the tabernacle is going to be folded up permanently. And we're going to be heirs. And we're going to move into our mansion, which is not in this world. It's in the world to come. It's in heaven. And that mansion that the Bible talks about is a glorified body, a body without sin. You wrestle and you struggle and you groan against sin, which is within. But there's coming a day when, beloved, we're going to be free from that. And we can enjoy and we can partake of the blessings that we have in our inheritance in Christ in this life now. That's where we want to be growing and going to. That's the vision we should have as Christians in growing in spiritual maturity, that Christ is so sufficient for us, as we sang this morning. Christ satisfies, that the afflictions and the discouragements, they're still going to get us down, but they don't get us down quite as much. That the more we see Christ, the more we're satisfied with Christ, the more we delight in Christ, the more we're able to rise above this low ground of sin and sorrow and realize that, just like Christ said in the Gospels, how he said that he was with God. He was like he was enjoying heaven because he was enjoying the presence of God the Father, even though he was enduring the afflictions of this life. He suffered just like we do. In all points, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never committed sin, but in every other way, he suffered hunger. He suffered what it meant to be homeless. He suffered affliction in the body, all for our sin. Paul was praying for the spiritual maturity of the church at Philippi, that they would grow, that they would be able to overcome and fight against their sin, that they would be filled with fruit, which would glorify God, that their spiritual appetite, that their desire would be for things which are excellent, things which glorify God and which edify one another. Now we come to verse 12, and he's talking about, after his prayer for the church, he's talking about his own condition. And we'll notice Paul's spiritual condition and we'll notice his natural condition. And hopefully take some lessons from him about how our attitude should be towards suffering and towards serving God. Verse 12, and he's trying to encourage the church. They had sent to him a gift. Prisons in Paul's day probably weren't as nice as they are today. In order for you to have clothing and food and such as that, you had to receive gifts from those of your friends and family that were outside of the prison. And that's the way Paul was. He wasn't able to work and to provide an income for himself. He was under sort of like house arrest. And so the church, knowing his state, had sent to him a gift. We don't know what kind of gift it was, but it was something that would minister to the apostles' needs. And he's trying to encourage the church. He's trying to help them not to be discouraged. He's not discouraged about the circumstance, and he wants them not to be discouraged either. You can imagine if myself or Elder Bloyd or another minister that you know of, Elder Smith, was suffering for, you know, preaching the gospel, maybe put in prison or losing our job or something of that nature, being some kind of persecuted for preaching the gospel, simply serving the Lord, and how that might discourage you because you feel sorry for the minister and perhaps because you feel threatened in your own walk with God that maybe something could happen to you. Well, Paul doesn't want them to be discouraged, and he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." So here's the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Here's the mindset of Christians. Here's the mindset of Mount Carmel Church that we should have as we grow in our walk with God. That is, the most important thing is for the gospel to be furthered, for the gospel to be spread, for the name of Christ to be exalted. That's the only thing that matters. That's the most important thing. And he says, I want you to understand that even in being in prison, that God's even working in this. And he says that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I want to read to you some of the things that happened to the Apostle Paul. There was a time in the book of 2 Corinthians where he was writing to a church that was being taught by false apostles and false ministers that the Apostle Paul was a bad dude. His reputation was on the line as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul in kind of a conundrum. He's in a difficult spot because on the one hand, he wants to remain modest. He doesn't want to boast. He doesn't want to speak and glorify in how God's using him in his ministry. But at the same time, he's in a place with the church at Corinth where he recognizes that for their own spiritual good, because if they're going to continue to listen to his preaching and believe him and follow him as he's following Christ, they've got to be straightened out about his ministry and about his being called by Jesus Christ to be a minister. So he's forced almost to list his credentials as a minister. Other ministers, other false apostles have been saying, well, I have this degree, you could say, or I've had this experience, and so that's why we're a legitimate apostle, and they were casting doubt upon the Apostle Paul. So he has to give his credentials as far as being a God-called minister of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, in order to retain some amount of modesty, he speaks about himself in the third person. And he talks about someone who has experienced these things. We know from the context that he's talking about himself, but he doesn't say, I did this, I did that. He's talking about how the Lord has used him. Well, his list of credentials, surprisingly, is really a list of the ways that he suffered for the gospel. In Timothy, Paul would say this to Timothy as well. He would say, you know how I've suffered for the gospel. He talks about those that were false teachers, and he compares himself to the false teachers. And I'll read 2 Timothy 3 before we go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Timothy 3, he says, verse 1, I'm going to read this because I believe we're living in these days now. He says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Okay, I believe the gospel is going to go throughout the world and it's going to be victorious where it goes. But I also believe that in the last days it's going to be difficult times for the people of God. And that's what Paul says here, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now listen to how he describes the perilous times and see if this doesn't sound familiar to the day in which we live. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's the first thing. Men are lovers of their own selves. This ought to be a little convicting as we read this list. Covetous, desiring other people's stuff. Boasters, bragging and talking about what great things they've done. Proud, inflated, lifted up with how great they are. Blasphemers, speaking against the name of God. Disobedient, listen, disobedient to parents. Children, that ought to be a wake-up call for us. Young people, he says it's going to be a bad times, going to be perilous times, because the individuals are going to be disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unappreciative for God's gifts. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. Say, I'm promised to do something, and then you break your word. False accusers. Accusing people without sufficient evidence, just maliciously misrepresenting the facts. Incontinent, without self-control, without temperance. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, listen to this, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. He says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. So he's talking about these individuals, and he's talking about them in the sense of being false ministers. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. He says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. That's the Apostle Paul's description of his ministry. And he's saying to Timothy, you've known my conduct, you've known my conversation, you know the doctrine that I've taught, the way that I've lived my life, that my purpose in the ministry, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. And then he says this, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So Paul thought that one evidence of his ministry, of being a faithful minister, was that he was suffering persecution and affliction for Jesus Christ. That's a mark of us in our Christian faith. It says in Philippians chapter 1 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, I often think about that. Perhaps we've become so friendly with the world that the world doesn't persecute us because we are quite conformed to the way the world would like us to behave and to think. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul gives here his, in specific, the ways that he suffered for Jesus Christ. He says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ, talking about these false apostles? Then he says, I speak as a fool. He says, I am more. Notice he's having to, almost against his will, and against his perhaps better judgment almost, talk about, brag about. He's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he's not doing it sinfully, but he's in a very challenging spot. He says, I speak as a fool, I am more. I'm more of a minister of Christ compared to these false apostles. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Now, I understand it that they would do 39 stripes because they considered 40 stripes. The 40th stripe could be a fatal blow. And so they would do it just as far as they could go. 39 stripes, 40 stripes save one. He endured that five times. He says, three times, thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I had been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And he goes on. So Paul obviously thought that one significant mark of his ministry was the suffering that he was enduring for the name of Christ. Now contrast that with the idea of the world. The world's philosophy is, well, if you're doing what God wants you to do, then you're going to be blessed in a natural sense. If from a natural standpoint, you can make the argument that Paul was not blessed when he suffered all of those things. But when you look at it by the eye of faith, when you look through the spiritual lens that God gives by His Spirit, then we see that, yes, Paul was truly blessed. He was blessed because he was able to exalt the name of Christ. He was blessed because God used him. God didn't need the Apostle Paul. He doesn't need you and I. But he was blessed to be used by God. And it's the same way for us as believers. God doesn't need us. He could make the stones cry out. He could send his angels to preach the truth. He doesn't need us in his service. But it's our privilege to be used by him. It's our privilege to be vessels filled by his Spirit and poured out by him for the blessings of the church and for the glory, the name of Christ. And Paul's desire here in prison is that the gospel might be furthered. That's our mission statement. Brother Zach Guest was here several years ago. And in the part of the ordination service, he said that the mission of the church is like an aircraft carrier. He said you've got the pilots on board, and the mission of the aircraft carrier is to launch those airplanes. The pilots fly the airplane, but you've got thousands of men and women who are working together for one purpose, and that's to get the airplanes off the boat. That's the same way it is with the church. Not everybody's called to preach, but the mission of the church is to get the gospel out. The mission of the church is to send forth the preaching of the gospel. And Paul says that's happening even though he was in prison. Now notice how it's happening. Notice how it's taking place. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now when I think about this, I think perhaps the worst way we could suffer for Jesus Christ would be to suffer silently and nobody knows about it and Christ isn't being exalted. But Paul says that even in his bonds, it's being manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So when it says palace, I believe he was in Caesar's household. He was in Caesar's palace. And as a prisoner, people knew why he was there. They knew that he was in bondage for the name of Christ. And he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he says the gospel is being furthered, and he says one positive benefit from this is that other preaching brethren, many brethren in the Lord, are becoming more confident because of their witnessing Paul's faithfulness in suffering in this affliction. They're becoming more bold in speaking the word without fear. Isn't that what holds us back from sharing our faith? Isn't that what holds us back from preaching the truth? The fear of man, the fear of worldly consequences, the fear of being disliked, the fear of being misunderstood. Paul says many of the brethren are waxing confident by his bonds. He said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. This verse is interesting. I would never have believed this to be so unless it was in the Scriptures, but apparently there were those who disliked the apostles so much that they were willing to preach Jesus Christ if they thought it would make the apostles suffer more. That not because they loved the Lord, not because they believed the gospel, but because they wanted to add affliction to the apostle Paul in his imprisonment. And he said, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So there was some preacher envy, there was some jealousy, there was some anger in this preaching, but apparently to the Apostle Paul, he was okay with that because he said, I don't care what their motivation is, if they're preaching the truth about Jesus Christ, he's happy for the name of Christ to be exalted. And he doesn't care if it means that other people are hard on him or it comes back to hurt him in some physical way, as long as Christ is exalted. Now that ought to be our desire at Mount Carmel Church. That ought to be our desire in the ministry. You know, probably the most frightening thing for us as a church is to think, well, what if people just don't come anymore because they don't like what we're preaching? Or what if the authorities come and say that's considered hate speech and you could go to prison for preaching that? Well, it was much, much more severe in the Apostle Paul's day because he was around the Jews, that the unbelieving Jews were filled with envy because so many Gentiles were believing this message about Jesus Christ and were coming and hearing the Apostle Paul preach. His desire was for the name of Christ to be exalted, and he was willing to suffer whatever consequences that meant. And so we should be of the same mindset. Whatever the consequences are, if we can be faithful to Christ and serve him, then it's worth it. I had a minister, my pastor in Georgia, who taught me early on that for him and his ministry, he was not called to be successful. Successful in the terms of the way the world defines success. But he was called to be faithful. And he said, if I'm faithful to the Lord, then I will be successful in the ministry. And so that's a good definition of success for us as believers. Are we being faithful to the Lord? It doesn't matter how your friends and family interpret your life. It doesn't matter what other people think about you, or if you have a lot of friends or if you have no friends. What matters is, do you have the friend of Jesus Christ? Are you being a faithful friend to your friend, to the one who loved you unconditionally and gave his life and shed his blood for your sins? That was Paul's desire, to be faithful to Christ and to preach him and to suffer whatever afflictions might happen to be the consequence of that. He says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I want to stop here in verse 19 and try to explain this a little bit. He says, I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What was he talking about there? Well, I believe that being in prison, that Paul was talking about being delivered from physical bondage, being saved from being in prison. But I believe even more so, even more than desiring to be saved from physical imprisonment, I believe what Paul was talking about was about being saved in his own attitude, in his own perspective, in his own faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of affliction. And he accredits it to two things. He says, first of all, because you're praying for me. And second of all, he says, because God's going to give me the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that tells us two things. That in our service to God, in order for us to have the courage and the boldness to serve him faithfully in the midst of opposition, in order for us to grow in spiritual maturity, we need those two things. We need the prayers of the saints. We need to be praying for one another. And we need the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We need to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You can't serve God, beloved. We can't serve God in our own strength. We don't have the power to do it. We can't muster it up in ourselves. We can't work it up in ourselves. We need to be filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And Paul says that he is depending upon those two things, the prayers of God's people and God giving him the gift of the Spirit of God. He already had the Spirit inside of him, but he was praying for more of the Spirit of God. He was desiring and needing to be filled with the Spirit of God that he might serve God faithfully. Verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. I think that's the salvation he was looking for, was to be delivered from being ashamed, to be delivered from being unfaithful, being embarrassed by his relationship with Christ. You know, Peter was at a place in his walk with the Lord where he thought there was nothing that anyone could do, anyone could threaten him, anyone could say that would make him deny the Lord Jesus. And he was lifted up in himself, and he was depending upon himself. And Jesus told him, he said, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. And we know that's what happened to Peter. So Paul's in the same state. He wanted to be faithful to Christ, but knowing the sinfulness and the frailty of human nature, if left to ourselves, beloved, we're going to be ashamed and we're going to be embarrassed and we're going to even hide when perhaps his people are being afflicted for the gospel. Paul says his earnest expectation and his hope because of their prayers and because of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God, was that in nothing he would be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, he said, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Do you see how sold out the Apostle Paul was in his ministry and in his Christian walk and in his discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's ready to give his life for Jesus Christ if it means Christ be exalted, that whether it be by life or by death, Christ would be magnified in his body. He says, by way of explanation, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the mark of a mature Christian right there. Are we living for Christ? Is our life consumed with Christ, centered upon Christ, desiring to serve Christ? And do we have the mindset of to die is gain? Because when we die, we get to have more fellowship with Christ. We get to have closer walk with him. We get to see him as he is, and we get to be delivered from the sin in our lives that hinders our walk with him. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. It's so neat to see the Apostle Paul's love for the people of God. He has a great love for Jesus Christ, and he has a great love for God's people. And he says, even though he's ready to go, he's ready to die is gain, to live is Christ, he says, yet he's willing to remain in the flesh. He thinks perhaps he should continue to live, that God would have him to live a little bit longer because he sees the needs of God's people. How blessed is our life when we learn that lesson, that we're here to serve others, that we're here to minister and to help others, and that we find our satisfaction in ministering to God's people. Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. On the one hand, he's ready to go. He wants to be with Jesus Christ. And says, on the other hand, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, I see that while it would be better for me to die and go and be with the Lord, yet it would be better for the church for me to continue a little longer and to minister to you and to help you to be more established in the faith. He says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So it's almost like he's saying, because he sees that God still has a work for him to do, he's got confidence that as dark as it may seem, that he's probably going to get out of prison. He's probably going to have opportunities to minister to the church again. He says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he's anticipating the joy of the church will have when he's able to come to them again, and how they will glorify Jesus Christ in that. He says, only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. So now he's going to talk to the church. He's talked about his prayer for them. He's given for them a picture of Christian maturity in his own sufferings in jail and in prison. And now he's going to talk to the church. And he says, here's some exhortation for you. Here's some words of instruction for you in your own life and your own conduct and your own walk with the Lord. He says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. When you're about to say something that perhaps you think maybe isn't God honoring, when you're about to do something, you're about to go somewhere, in your conversation, in your conduct, in your lifestyle, the way you conduct yourself and the decisions you make about how you're going to lead your family, about where you're going to work, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Is our conversation becoming of the gospel? Are we walking in a manner that's becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel is centered upon Christ. The gospel is centered upon the glory of God. The gospel is a declaration of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And as believers, our obligation and our privilege to love and serve one another as God has loved us. He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye, first of all, stand fast in one spirit. That's a theme in the New Testament that we read over and over again, how important it is for us as believers, by God's grace, to stand fast in one spirit, to be unified, to be of the same mind, to have the same objective, to have the same vision, to have the same desires for one another and for the church, to be unified in doctrine and in our practice. He says that you as a church may stand fast in one spirit. We have one God, we have one faith, one spirit, one baptism. It's important for us as believers to stand fast in one spirit. He says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, working together, striving together. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. How vital it is for us as believers to be unified. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want this to be my objective in my marriage. We need to, in our marriages, to be unified. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We need to be unified in those relationships that we have with one another. And here in the church, he says we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how do you do that? Well, it has to do with our attitude. With our attitude towards ourselves and about ourselves and towards others. First of all, there is the requirement of humility. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. Two things in these words, with all lowliness and meekness. How are we going to be unified as a church body, as a church denomination, as a Primitive Baptist group? How are we going to be of one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel? Because that's the tactic of Satan. The apostle said we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, that's his tactic. One of them is to divide and conquer. And if you can get God's people to stop focusing on Christ and start focusing on the faults and the blemishes of one another and the imperfections of one another, then guess what? The furtherance of the gospel is hindered. If you can get the church divided and you know, when perhaps you experience this here when the church did the addition to the church, and maybe you hear about churches who start arguing about, well, what color is the carpet going to be, or can we put up different shades on the windows, or what color is the paint going to be, and you get focused on your differences and on your own personal and selfish desires, and you lose sight of the gospel, and you lose the momentum and the emphasis upon furthering the gospel. First of all, in the church, we've got to have a lowliness about our attitude. We've got to have a humble perspective about ourselves with all lowliness. In another place, it talks about deferring to another person's preference, basically, is my paraphrase of it. That when there's a disagreement, and it's not about something that's a fundamental doctrine, such as the Trinity, such as salvation by grace, when it's not about an issue of heresy, but it's a matter of preference, then guess what? If there's a difference of opinion, our attitude should be, I'm going to defer to you because I love you and respect you as a brother in Christ. Instead of insisting on and forcing our will and our way, defer to the judgment of our brother and sister. And if we're both doing that, then guess what? It's going to be easy for us to come to an agreement if we're both willing to defer to the other person's preference with all lowliness and meekness. And that leads into meekness because that's really what meekness is. Meekness is a laying down of your rights and the things that you have the power and the ability to do in order to attain some higher goal, in order to attain some preferred future. And that's what Jesus Christ demonstrated for us in his meekness. Here's the Son of God who has all power in heaven and in earth. And what does he do? He lays down his life. They didn't take his life from him. He laid down his life willingly, meekly, to attain a higher goal, a higher good, which was our deliverance. He wasn't emphasizing his rights as the Son of God. He could have said, "I am the Son of God. You bow down to me and worship me." But instead, he walked around in humility and in meekness, deserving and worthy of the glory of God, the praise of God, counting it not robbery to be equal with God. He ministered and he served others. And so, meekness is not insisting upon our rights. It's my right. You must give this to me. You can't treat me that way. That kind of attitude is not a Christian's attitude. It's a worldly attitude. In the church, we need to have all lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. We need to have a long-suffering attitude with one another, forbearing one another in love. Why? Because we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." I want you to see that unity is important for God's people, that God wants his people to be unified in the church, and that there's beauty. I believe we can see this in some of God's creation. There's beauty in unity with diversity. We are all one people springing from the loins of Adam and Eve. Yet every person is completely unique and individual. There's a unity and a diversity in humanity. There's a unity in marriage that's supposed to exist, and also a beautiful diversity, the differences between man and woman. In the church, it's the same way. There is critical for us to be unified in the particulars of the doctrine, in the fundamentals of the faith, unified in our vision for the furtherance of the gospel and exalting the name of Christ and in serving one another, but also diversity, he says, of gifts. Not everybody has the same gift. You can see it in the different preachers that come and preach. There's a whole gamut of diverse preaching gifts. But God uses each one for the same purpose, for the united purpose, for the one goal of furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the church, we want to learn to have that balance and that beauty that comes from diverse opinions, diverse backgrounds, diverse experiences, diverse gifts and abilities, and yet a united and a common vision and desire to work together for what? For that goal of furthering the gospel. Not putting our own preferences, not putting our own emotions and our own desires first, but putting the glory and the name of Jesus Christ first. That's the first chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul presenting for us a picture of Christian maturity and then calling us. He begins here and talking about calling us to stand fast in one spirit as mature believers in Jesus Christ. Pray God will bless you, bless your time as you meditate upon these things, and bless us all with a closer walk with him. God bless you.